It's a blessing to be here with you this morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus. We as a family would like to express our gratitude, appreciation for our church family. Your prayers over the past 6 months were truly a blessing, your support. I would say we were reminded far more times than normal of God's presence and His care and just His presence with us, especially when things were maybe extra challenging. And we attribute that to the many people who were praying for us. Often it wasn't uncommon for us to, maybe even several times a day, to just be reminded of this. And we really appreciate this. I've heard other people say this many times in times past, and it was just really encouraging to be able to experience this support ourselves. And we continue to feel that support, and we really appreciate that. It's been a real blessing to serve with a group of people that we know that are behind us. Thank you very much for that. Thank you also for the kindness you have shown with the groceries when we came back, and also the meals that were shared over the wedding and so forth. I was asked to give a little bit of an update. I would like to just very briefly give you an update of the work I was involved in with the work of SALT. It's not a whole lot to say at this point, but it was a good work. SALT does not give aid. It's more of the goal is more to provide a biblical-based financial teaching and to provide a structure for savings and for people to be able to work together as a group and to realize and utilize their resources. And so it was a blessing to be involved in that work. I really enjoyed that. It's a bit different than the rest of the work at CAM in Ukraine. Most of that work is humanitarian aid. The work of SALT is more... It's definitely focused on chronic needs, like long-term needs, rather than critical emergency-type needs. So at this point, that whole program is... Yeah, I'm not sure what the future of the program is right now. It's basically stopped. People that were in these groups, many of them believers, have been their lives majorly disrupted or are no longer at their original place. SALT has been operating for about 5 years in Ukraine, and CAM, along with SALT, has largely worked with the churches. There's not very many different types of churches there, and a number of them are pretty similar to our churches here in many ways. And one of the, I'd say, main purposes of CAM throughout the years has been to support the churches. So also with that, the work of SALT, we mainly work with the churches. The work of SALT there was a necessary work, I believe. The economy and so forth was struggling for many years, and I think because of communism and so forth, that background that these people have, they have a fairly poor foundation of teaching financial topics. In other words, you would kind of divide church from business. You wouldn't want to talk about, you know, any type of financial things. You want to talk about spiritual things. So they kind of have that divide, and so I think it was a necessary work. A lot of fathers have not been taught and therefore aren't able to teach their children. And it takes a while to change the mindset to, I feel, a more biblical mindset where business and money and so forth can be a real asset in the kingdom. The work of CAM there, just a little bit on that. We lived in a fairly nice size area with a warehouse and four houses and one apartment in the warehouse. We had four families and one single fellow. And we went there, and there was some changeover in staff, and the main director had left just before us for America for the birth of their daughter. And they came back. Our entire group was finally all back in about the end of the year. And so then middle of February, we all left. We had a very good group and really enjoyed the group there. And but we realized that our ways are not always God's ways. We had a number of employees there, more than what I expected. There was 25 employees, Ukrainian brothers from various churches. And at this time, all the normal programs of CAM have stopped. The switch is totally focused now on international crisis. International crisis helps in various countries, you know, wherever the need is, really. And so with the onset of this terrible war, they started to look, you know, and ask questions. How can they help? Maybe just to give you a little glimpse, it was interesting to me to see how does this actually work. So the first thing is, you know, well, what do we think the needs are? Well, there's probably going to be needs of food, and we're hearing them, or we have heard them already for a little while. It's when cities get surrounded, if there's not a good corridor to get food in there, it's a terrible issue. Food prices rising majorly, and there's just needs all around. And, you know, as long as we can do money transactions in the country, we're able to help out here and there. And so the international crisis was looking at how do we get maybe truckloads of food, and who do we call, and what do we do? What about refugees, and what should we do? And so it takes a lot of wisdom, and it's one of the reasons of requesting prayer for the work of CAM is just wisdom to know how to. I mean, it basically comes down to putting one foot in front of the other one, just contacting this person and trying to maybe contact an organization and see where we can be helpful. Two of the American staff brothers plan to travel to the Netherlands, I think tomorrow, and it's almost like they're grocery shopping. They're working with an organization, as I understand it, who's happy to assist in sending maybe 5 to 7 truckloads of food in for now, and they'd like to kind of figure out what should be in these truckloads, and maybe things like should they be packaged, or you know, how should that all look. The goal is for them to be shipped in to probably be a truck to go to probably through Romania, and hopefully end up at our kind of temporary base that a number of our Ukrainian workers, they have gathered there in southwestern Ukraine, close to Romania. And quite a number of them are very willing to work, and they had a lot of support there with the local area where they kind of settled in temporarily. Very kind village. They've helped them tremendously. And so the goal is there is, I believe they've basically secured a base free of charge, some for building, where they can ship food into and then hopefully distribute it from there. And it takes wisdom for them. There's needs all around. The end of last week here, they were pretty discouraged, I think, with just, I don't know, maybe after kind of the initial adrenaline and everything wore off, and they've quickly, a lot of these were living in more like central Ukraine, close to Kyiv, where we were based there, fairly close to there, somewhere in Kyiv. They've fled to western Ukraine, and I mean, they have families and operating on, you know, living in tight quarters and probably not getting very much sleep. And so they have also family that are in different parts. Some have family that escaped out of Kharkiv, and we had a worker that was in Kharkiv, which is close to Russia, and he had quickly gone there right at the onset of the war, and his wife had given birth to a child very recently, and she was out at her folks in Kharkiv, and they were, if you read the news, some, they were really, and still are, in very bad shape in Kharkiv. And so they actually went to Russia, and I just saw a video just the other day of, looked like some believers together there in Russia singing a song. And so back down to Ukraine, workers there were kind of a bit discouraged. You can kind of understand they have family in different places that are in very difficult situations, even more than them. There's so much uncertainty. There's kind of like the verse in the Bible says, troubled about on every side. Right now, they are doing a few things like buying some food as they can, wiring some money to, the goal kind of is to wire money to pastors who should then be able to help to assist their church. Churches are so disrupted and so forth. They are wiring some money to very needy people, just trying to help in just in some ways. And the whole counting thing is kind of a challenge as well with trying to figure this whole thing out. There are tremendous hardships, as I'm sure you all are aware, and maybe even could speak better than I can about this war. I guess it probably you heard from Brother Reuben how, I don't know what he all said, but the whole thing is so much more real to us than what a war would be if I was to hear about a war in, well, like say, for instance, North Korea or Syria. When you know people and you have acquaintances and you've been to these places, and we've just yesterday there was bombing in Bilicherkva, and that's a place about 40 minutes from where we were. We used to go there quite often, and there was bombing in a residential neighborhood, and one of our workers from just nearby there said, yes, that's true. His father, I guess, who's still in the area, there was loud explosions, and you hear of people, and you occasionally we get to talk to, especially the one that I worked with in Seoul, and you see the distress that they're in, and it's very touching. It's a heart-rending experience for thousands of people. There's death and danger, and then there's things like houses that they've worked long years to build. Maybe it's not uncommon to be working on your house for many years, and vehicles are more expensive than here. Wages are a whole lot lower than here. Then you have things like, we heard of a greenhouse that full of flowers, and there's no market for something like that, and probably they've even, maybe not even living there anymore. Then you have handicapped people and the elderly and, of course, children. You have families that are parted due to the imposed martial law. At this time, there is no draft, I understand. The army barracks are full. I think there's maybe 100,000 people or so, a lot of volunteers. So at this time, there's no draft, but they're working actively with, I think at least some people are working at, you know, how to deal with something like that. The need for aid is just tremendous. It's a blessing that many people are wanting to help and they're willing to help. A lot of countries even are wanting to, mission organizations and even individual people. That's probably one of the most outstanding is the testimony of the believers there in Ukraine, just willing to sacrifice and to give, and they give money, and they just are very helpful. In fact, just heard that there are essentially, I guess, according to what I heard, no refugee camps in Poland due to whether it's some believers there or even unbelievers who are just willing to help and assist and take people into their houses. And in Romania, I think there was a bit of the same thing. The village there at Suceava, it sounded like they were opening up their doors and just really helping people. It's a real blessing. But it will take a lot of resources. It's going to take a toll on these people. And I think that as we have opportunity, we should seek to do good, especially unto the household of faith. There's a real need as well for gospel literature. There was there is a need for even Bibles and just gospel literature. There's a hunger there, I think, from this turmoil. There was a meeting, interestingly enough, just several weeks ago there in Ukraine, held by Christian Aid Ministries, MIM, the new print shop there at where Abner and Marlene are. CLM and Grace Press. And at that meeting, Grace Press had said they have thousands of small Bibles that they're looking to move on. I'm not sure why they had so many. And then we just heard not too long ago that there was a fire there at the warehouse. It almost seemed like a direct attack from Satan to try to kind of stifle that. I'm not sure. Maybe Ben knows more about that. I'm not sure how much damage. So I would just encourage us to pray for the believers and the unbelievers in Ukraine, and also to not forget the people of Russia, who believers in Russia, and the people of Russia will really be, I think, experiencing probably a lot of hard times and difficulties with the financial issues, if nothing else. And martial law or the draft could be a very real thing there as well. Also request prayer for CAM and other organizations, maybe that they could work together, you know, extra well, and they could be a blessing. Also pray for the leaders of the different countries. And just a little bit maybe on our future as a family. We're not sure what that looks like. Also, I did forget to say that one of the other families, Titus and Esther Peachy, they plan to travel also to Romania this next week. And the goal there is to assist the Romanian staff at CAM with helping the people in Moldova. Lots of people flocking into Moldova as well. For us, we might get to go to one of the neighboring countries, such as Romania. Not sure. Just kind of waiting to see what the needs are. Maybe assist in some way. Of course, any plans that you make could probably be changed, you know, at any time, with not knowing the future. If Russia were to take over Ukraine, you know, what does that look like? It's hard to say. So we would request your prayers for wisdom in that. A verse that was special to me, especially before the war, and now I see it for sure, is Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. So I would just, again, thank you for your support, and I would encourage you to continue to keep this up. It's a real blessing. You might never know how much your support means to the people that we send out, especially from our church here. So thank you.
Thank you, Brother Kevin, for that report. And God bless you as you navigate your way through these next weeks and what the Lord has for you. I also greet you this morning in the name of Jesus. It is good to be back again. After spending a week with Albert and Carissa in Nicaragua, we have enjoyed our stay there with them immensely. And we were very, very glad that we went to see them. Debbie and I always find it interesting to visit missionaries in other countries to just simply see how they function and how they operate. And I can say that what we have seen there with Albert and Carissa, they seem to be fitting in well and doing his job well there, what they were called to, and being a blessing there to the mission. Albert did send his greetings along to the church, so I decided to pass that on to you and continue praying for them. For a message then this morning, I invite you to turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 24. I'd like to go into the third message from the book of Genesis, but before we go into there, I'd like to read a few verses in Matthew chapter 24. Before I read there, just a brief overview of the past two messages. We had a first message on the creation. There in the book of Genesis, the origin of the universe, we looked at the origin of man. Six times we notice there in the first book of Genesis how God had created and that what he created was good. And then in verse 31 of chapter 2, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. We had there the idea of perfection. There was nothing out of order. There was no suffering. There was no struggling. There was no death. And I had to think about that as we think about all the struggling and the hardships and the war and just the chaos in the society and in our world today. When God looked upon his first initial creation there, from the biggest star to the tiniest blade of grass, it brought joy to his heart. God was satisfied with what he had made. There was perfection, there was beauty, and there was innocence. The second message then, it was a difference there. We see the fall and the depravity of man had the origin of sin. There was disobedience, there was rebellion, there was murder. Our world had a great fall. Man became a pitiful condition. From the message this morning, I'd like to continue there in Genesis 5. But before we go into there, I'd like to read a few verses in Matthew chapter 24. Begin reading in verse 32. Reading through verse 38. I'm not going to make a lot of comments on this portion. I'd like to move right into the book of Genesis then of chapter 5. Matthew 24, verse 32 reads this way. He says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When this branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Now go with me to Genesis chapter 5. I'm not going to read this chapter. I'd like to just bring out a few points in a number of the next chapters here. But as we see here in Genesis chapter 5, it's a rather sad chapter of the Bible. There's many generations mentioned here in chapter 5. And each generation was born and lived and then died. Death is written all over this chapter. Six times here in chapter 5 we read the words, "and he died." We read of Adam, we read of Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, and Jared. All these would say, he brings out their generations, then he said, "and he died." But then verses 21 to 24, there's a notable exception to this record of death. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, did not die, but he was translated into the presence of God without seeing death. Verse 24 says in chapter 5, says, "Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." And I believe just as these six generations of men died, and then Enoch was translated without seeing death, just so is this present age. After many generations of death, there's going to be a generation of believers who will not see death. And will that be in this generation? Only God knows. But we'll experience the second coming of Christ. We'll be translated into the presence of God and will not see death. Jude gives us a description there in verses 14 through 16. You don't have to turn there. But I have those verses jotted down here. I'd like to read them. Jude 14 through 16 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." This is a description of the time that Enoch lived in. It says these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaketh great swelling words. having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Also, we can go back into the fourth chapter of Genesis. We learn that people were not much different back in the day before Noah than what they are today. There was urban life. There was tools of iron and steel. There was poetry and music. There was distortions of God's plan for marriage. There was murder and violence. And yet in the midst of this darkness and impurity, Enoch walked with God. That's our call today, folks. As people of God, to walk with him in this crooked and perverse nation that we live in, world that we live in. We notice there in verse 22 of chapter 5 that Enoch's walking with God seems to date from the birth of his first child. Now, it's possible it may be that Enoch walked with God before this. But at verse 22 of chapter 5, it reads this way. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, as I already mentioned, Enoch may have walked with God before this, but it seems after the birth of his child, he had a renewed vision to walk with God. I believe God gave Enoch a spiritual revelation about the time of his child's birth. And from that time forward, he made up his mind to keep in step with God. It almost seems as God said to Enoch, the world will last as long as this little child lives and no longer. And when this child dies, I'm going to deal the world in judgment. Because Enoch named his child Methuselah. And the meaning of that name simply means, when this one is gone, judgment will come. Methuselah reached the age of 969 years, and in the very year of his death is when the flood came. Now, when you look a little bit at the generation of Methuselah, he was the grandfather of Noah. And he was 187 years old. We find that in verse 25, when his son Lamech was born. Then Lamech was 182 years old. We find that in verse 28, when Noah was born. And Noah was 600. We find that in chapter 7, when the flood came. So you see these three numbers. We have 187, we have 182, and we have 600. Add up to 969 years, and that is the life of Methuselah. The flood came in the very year that Methuselah died, the 969th year of his life. And as long as Methuselah lived, the flood was withheld. His life was a measure of God's patience and long-suffering with the people in Noah's day. And it's a wonderful testimony. It's a wonderful testimony to the long-suffering nature of God for us today. To note that Methuselah lived longer than any other man in history. And we as God's children rejoice at Methuselah's great age, because his span of life is a measure of the long-suffering of God. But we read about the judgment of the flood. It finally came. God's long-suffering, his patience ran out, and the floodwaters came. I'd like to look at 3 points here this morning. The reasons of the flood for point number one. Point number two, the nature of the flood. And then point number three, the aftermath of the flood. One of the reasons why God sent this great deluge to destroy the earth in Noah's day was the widespread practice of intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. We see two types of persons mentioned here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. It reads about the sons of God, and it reads about the daughters of men. These two intermarried, and there was great displeasure to God. It grieved his heart as he thought about his people, the sons of God, getting married to the daughters of men. The very early verses of Genesis 6 speak of the intermarriage between the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. And we know the descendants of Cain were godless people, indulging in the flesh. Described in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 there, if you go into Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 4, beginning of verse 16, it describes the people of the descendants of Cain. Whereas the descendants of Seth followed more nearly to the ways of God. And we read that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Now, as you think about God's law, and you think about God Almighty, there's probably nothing in the entire Bible that Almighty God pleads against more earnestly than the intermarriage of believers and unbelievers. Speaking there to the children of Israel through Moses, God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, concerning marriage to the heathen, says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following, that they may serve other gods. And we have the account of Abraham there. He made sure that his servants would seek for a wife for Isaac, not from among the heathen people of the land, but he would go back to his kindred and find a wife for his son there, found in Genesis chapter 24, 1-4. And we see when Esau took a wife from pagan Hittites, the Bible says that things became a grief of mind to his father and mother. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, that one is free to marry, but only in the Lord. Paul also gives us warnings against being yoked unequally with being yoked together with unbelievers there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So I believe one of the reasons for the flood in Noah's day was the intermarriage of the people of God with the people of the world. Another reason for the flood was the exceeding sinfulness of time. The giants, we read about in verse 4. The giants were not so much persons of enormous statures like we think about giants, but as the Hebrew word indicates, they were gangsters who had a reputation of violence and murder. Another description in the Hebrew is to bully or to be a tyrant. So we think about the giants. It wasn't not so much their enormous stature. But if you look at the Hebrew word, they were gangsters. There were violence. There was murder. There were bullying. There was tyrant. Verse 5 and 11 of chapter 6 indicate that the human corruption was widespread. And wickedness deepened as the years went by. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The whole imagination, the Hebrew word there signifies not only imagination, but also the purpose and desires, not only the imagination, but the purpose and the desires of men was only evil continually. God can no longer look down upon the earth and say, behold, it was very good. Instead, there was wickedness, there was unbelief, there was violence, there was disregard of the sacredness of marriage. And verse 6 of chapter 6 says, it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Verse 7 says, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But then we get into verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6. It's like an oasis in the midst of the desert. Verse 8 says this way, chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. In spite of the great wickedness of man in those days before the flood, there was at least one faithful man that still, his heart still beat true to God. It says Noah was a just man. He was fair in his dealings with others. He was perfect in his generation. That is, I believe, he was respected by those who lived about him. His generation saw that here was a man of God, and what's more, his family believed in his God. You know, we have the story there of Lot. It warns about his son-in-law of impending judgment. But it seemed that they mocked him. They made fun of him. But it wasn't so with Noah. His family respected him. In the midst of all the multitudes living in the earth, Noah's family was the one family that feared the Lord and walked by faith. And there's a great need today for homes with families that fear the Lord. Families where the word of God is read, homes anointed with prayer, and homes where Jesus is the example for the living. The latter part there of chapter 6 outlines the means thereby Noah escaped the destruction of the flood. God instructed Noah to build this huge barge or boat-like figure called an ark. It was to be 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. It had one door and one window and was 3 stories high. Now, if you look at those measurements a little bit, the ark contained 1.5 million cubic feet. Now, I read an article, and that compared to 555 livestock cars used in America today's railroad. You see these railroad cars going down the railroad sometimes, and some of the cars are stock cars where they transport animals. And you compare 500 of them to the size of the ark. And this article that I read, it says if we take the if sheep represents about the average size of the animals that were in the ark, and there was about 18,000 species of animals that were in the ark. Now, I'm not sure where these numbers come from, but this was some figures that I read. 18,000 different species of animals, and the sheep represented the average size of the animal. And you could put 246 sheep in one transport boxcar. Then 36,000 animals would only occupy about one-third of the space of the ark. There was plenty of room for supplies. There was plenty of room for living quarters for Noah and his family. Just some figures that I was able to dig up. But then moving on there, we notice there in verse 20 that God says, "The animals shall come unto thee." God somehow imparted a sense of direction to the animals there and gave them an urge to move toward the ark. Now, it wasn't the first time that God gave a sense of direction to animals. We look back in the creation. Thereafter the creation, and God had created all the animals, God caused the animals to walk in front of Adam there, and Adam named them. And I believe the same God who miraculously brought the animals to Adam many years before this, so he can give them names, now brought them to Noah so that he might preserve their lives. The time was approaching for the rains to start. Noah had prayed and preached and worked for 120 years, and his neighbors undoubtedly gathered around and watched and laughed. More than likely, they made fun of him. We can imagine what they said about a man who built a 3-story ship out in the desert, many miles from the nearest body of water. But God said in Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made, I will destroy off the face of the earth." And God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now the day of grace was over, and it was time for judgment had come. That was the reason for the flood, to bring judgment upon the wickedness of man. Now we look at the nature of the flood, found in chapter 7. Verse 10 says, "And it came to pass, and the waters of the flood were upon the earth, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The heavens were open, the rains came, it rained and rained and rained and rained some more. The ark was carried on the rising waters. The waves lashed against its side. On the outside, can you only imagine men climbing to the tops of the highest buildings? Others ran to the hills. And you can only imagine, with the devastation and destruction of mankind, you've probably seen human bodies floating in the water all around. Cries for help could be heard on every side. But finally, the greedy waters climbed higher and higher and hemmed them all in. And the last mountain was covered. And aside from Noah's family, every human being was swept from the face of the earth. Every animal was swept from the face of the earth. Looking back at creation that God had created, the beauty, the peace that he had created there. Now here, every man, every beast was swept from the face of the earth because of the wickedness and the perverseness of man. But Noah and his family were safe inside the ark. God said in verse 1 there, chapter 7, "Come thou on all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." The place of the ark was a place of safety. It was a refuge from divine judgment. God didn't say, "Go into the ark." He said, "Come." God was inside the ark, and he said to Noah, "Come on in and find refuge." The word "come" seems to be God's favorite word. It's found 678 times in the Bible. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." The last invitation of the Bible there in Revelation says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." Another thing I want to notice, that not only did the rain come down from above, but enormous reservoirs of water were stored in the earth. These came up from beneath. Verse 11, chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 7. It says that the waters of the flood had two sources, the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven. Not only did it rain for 40 days that the water poured from heaven, but underground waters were unleashed and giant waves of water brought indescribable destruction. We can hardly imagine the tremendous power of the water when it rained hard for 40 days and enormous reservoirs underground broke loose. This flood was not merely a local flood. This flood covered all of the earth. Genesis 7, verse 19. "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." You know, if the flood would have merely been local, there would have been no need for the ark. God could have instructed Noah to move into another country where the flood didn't strike. He did that with Lot. God took Lot out of Sodom before the fire fell. The destruction of Sodom was local, and Lot could move out of it. But the flood in Noah's day covered the entire globe. The flood brought about tremendous changes on the earth. Before the flood, it apparently had never rained. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 6. It just says a canopy of vapor covered the earth, watered it, and kept it uniformly moist. But at the time of the flood, the climate, the atmosphere, and the surface features of the earth were changed. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13 makes it clear that God not only destroyed man, but he destroyed the earth itself. Genesis 9, verse 11 says the same thing. God not only destroyed man, he destroyed the earth. The Apostle Paul says that the history of the earth can be divided in three ages: the heaven and the earth, which were of old; the heavens and the earth, which are now; and the new heavens and the new earth. We find that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5, 7, and 13. God destroyed this earth in the days of the flood. He's going to do the same thing again. Not with water, but he's going to destroy this earth that we live in presently with fire. Peter tells us, "The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." He also reminds us there, Peter also reminds us, that since all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conversation and godliness? Now, just briefly looking at the aftermath of the flood there in chapters 8 and 9. After the flood there, we know the waters of the flood didn't fully abate until 1 year later. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." God remembered Noah, and in his own good time, he made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters began to recede. After waters had prevailed for 150 days, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And then after 74 more days, the tops of the mountains could be seen. We read that in Genesis 8, verse 5. After 40 more days, Noah sent out a raven which flew back and forth between the waters and the ark until the earth was dried. And then at least 100 days after the rains had stopped, Noah sent out a dove. The first time, it returned quickly, terrified because the waters had not yet resided. The second time, it returned with an olive leaf, indicating that seedlings were beginning to grow again on the mountainsides. And the third time, it didn't return at all, indicating the earth was dry. But still, Noah continued to wait. And 92 days later, the earth was completely dry, and Noah and his family went forth out of the ark. Now we notice Noah's first act after leaving the ark and descending the mountainside, he built an altar. He offered a sacrifice to propitiate the God whose anger had destroyed the earth. We notice there in verse 22 of chapter 8 that God says regular cycles of nature would not again be disturbed so long as the earth remains. And that still holds true for us today. And then in chapter 9, God restated the commission to be fruitful and multiply. He did that back in creation as well. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hands are they delivered." He authorized the use of animals for food. And then verses 5 and 6, he gave man the responsibility for governing himself. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." He gave man the responsibility for governing himself. Now, before the flood, there doesn't seem to have been any form of human government. There was no punishment for evildoers. Cain and Lamech both committed murder, but neither one of them were ever tried. God says here, when human beings deliberately take the life of another, he has sacrificed his own right to live. In verse 6 he says, "Who shall shed us man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And the Bible nowhere indicates that this law has ever been suspended. In verses 11 to 13, God promised never again to destroy the earth with a flood, and he gave the sign of a rainbow. And every time you and I see a rainbow, we ought to think soberly about the faithfulness of God. But now the last scene we have of Noah is a tragic one. It says, "Noah planted a vineyard, and later became drunk with the wine he produced from it. And in his drunken state, he exposed his nakedness. And Ham, his son, saw him." The word "saw" is a word that means to gaze with satisfaction. Ham rejoiced there. He made fun of his father's sin. And because of this, Ham's son, Canaan, was cursed of God. Just a few lessons that we can learn from the experience in Noah's life. One is the utter depravity of human nature is sin. Noah was delivered from the flood. God had miraculously spared his life, but he was still a man. He was still prone to sin. The second point we see is the danger of using wine and the awful evils that follow. The use of wine is always associated with drunkenness, shame, and corruption. The third point we see out of this experience is we notice of God's condemnation for nakedness. God hates nakedness. We see that in creation there. After Adam and Eve had fell, he wasn't satisfied with the fig leaves that they had sewed together, but it took blood. It took the death of an animal and animal skins to hide nakedness. God hates nakedness. And the fourth point, we learn that there's a need for constant watchfulness and care in our lives. God's people, the Christian is never immune from falling. Only a continual walking with God will enable us to withstand the evil nature within us and the lure of an evil world around us. Noah withstood the temptation of the evil world for 600 years, and yet now he yielded to the lust of the flesh. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There were three groups of people in the days of the flood. The first was Enoch, translated in the presence of God before the flood. The second was Noah and his family, preserved safely in the ark through the flood. The third was a multitude who perished in the flood. Now, Enoch is typical of believers who will be translated into the presence of God when Jesus comes again. Noah's family is typical of the remnant of Jews whom God will preserve safely through the Great Tribulation. And the third one, the multitudes who perish in the flood are typical of the great masses of people who reject Christ and who will be cast into hell at the last judgment. The question for each one of us is if we're going to walk with God like Enoch, so that when Jesus comes, we will go with him. Whether it's going to be like the masses, If we're going to walk with God like Enoch, so that when Jesus comes, we will go with him. Or whether we're going to be like the masses who perished in the flood. I believe Jesus used the flood as an illustration of what it's going to be like at the end of age. He said the same attitude that prevailed in Noah's day would characterize the time of his coming again. The people of Noah's day were interested primarily in eating and drinking and marrying. And although Noah warned them with his preaching and boat building for 120 years, they gave no heed. When the flood came, it caught them unprepared. And as Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 42, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of man be. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, and another left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord does come." Shall we pray?